All right. Well, good evening. Glad you're here. Welcome tonight. If you want to take your Bibles tonight and open with me to the letter of 1 John, if you're new with us tonight, we have been working our way this semester over the course of the last, 10 weeks. I think we've got two more weeks or so left in the letter of 1 John. We're in chapter 4 tonight. The title of tonight's session, session 10, is The Motivation to Love. So we're going to ask, what's love got to do with it? That's the power of love. I told you I'm a music guy. I don't know if you get these references. Huey Lewis, Tina Turner. Okay. All right. I've got another couple of Easter eggs for you as we make our way tonight through, just to keep you engaged. But 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be tonight in verses 7 through 12. And so let me just read our text to begin with. Let's read the text tonight, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump in. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. We're going to finish chapter 4 tonight. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we are so thankful that we have this wonderful privilege to gather together here midweek to fellowship around your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who has revealed yourself to us in your word, and now we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and illumine our minds, give us understanding, Lord. The text we're going to look at tonight in some ways is difficult and is complex. There's some complexities to it, and so I pray that you would help me to make it clear and make it plain, and that your Holy Spirit would guide us tonight and teach us, that we might grow in our love for you, that we might grow in our love for one another. So do that tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read the text, I think it's probably clear what the theme of these verses are tonight. The theme of love. I wonder, how would you define love? How would our world define love? The Beatles have attempted to, quote, all you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love, love. Love is all you need. Love, 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 love. All you need is love. Okay. But what is it? Our world today would define love as what? It would define love as a feeling. Love is an emotion. Love is an attraction. Love is tolerance. It's conditional. It's based on whether or not you reciprocate that love. But how does the scripture define love? How does God define love? And as we come to 1 John tonight, we've seen that John has already, if you've been with us, he's been addressing this topic of love on a number of occasions. We saw it back in chapter 2, if you remember. We saw it again in chapter 3 as well. And here now tonight, and in the remainder of this letter, in chapters 4 and in chapters 5, John is going to use this word love some 32 times. We've seen John's definition of love. If you go back for a moment, look back in chapter 3 for a moment, in verse 16. He says, by this we know love. So here's how you know what love is. Here's the definition of love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's John's definition of love. We've also seen that love is the evidence of the new birth. Love is the evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. If you look back in chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, verse 10. John says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Love is the indicator that someone is walking in the light. Or chapter 3, go to chapter 3 again, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So John says that the surest sign, really, the mark of a true believer, that you have passed out of death into life, is you love. You love the brothers. And the love John's describing is not some vague, generic, idealistic kind of love. It's actually a real, tangible, expressive kind of love for the people of God. As he calls them, the brothers, the church, the brothers and sisters, the people of God. It's easy to love the ideal Christian. It's much harder to love the actual one sitting next to you. And so the place where this love gets expressed and it gets worked out, as John has shown us, is in the context of the church, the context of the local church. And tonight, here in this, what is now the third and final cycle of these three tests, John gives us the motivation now to love. So here tonight, we're going to see the motivation, the power to love. He answers the why question. Why should we love? And what we're going to see tonight is John says, it's because love is the evidence of your new nature. Love is the evidence, Christian, of your new nature. But there are times in the Christian life, I wonder if you'd agree with me, where my love for the brothers is lacking. Is that true of you? I don't love as I ought to love. And so then, what do we do when our love is lacking? When it's hard and it's difficult sometimes to love as we should, where do we find the motivation? And the answer, we're going to see tonight, the motivation is the love of God. The love of God is the motivation. It is the power. It is only God's love that motivates and compels us to love one another. And this is something that the Holy Spirit, through the new birth, produces in the heart of every believer. And that's what verses 7 through 21 are all about here tonight. John is going to show us tonight four reasons, four motivations to to love one another. You notice there, look at verse 7. We see, beloved, let us love one another. That's the theme. Okay, that's the theme tonight. Let us love one another. Or you look at the end, look at the bookend in verse 21, the very end. This commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's the theme. Love for one another, love for the brother or sister. But why? Why should we love one another? Why love the church? And John's going to give us four reasons. Now, before we look at those four reasons, just notice where we're at now in the letter, okay? This is now the third cycle, remember, the third application of these three tests John has been giving us in order to demonstrate the marks of real saving faith, what real faith looks like. He's given us the doctrinal test. What do you believe about Jesus, the Son of God? He's given us the moral test. Do you obey the commands of God? And then he's given us now the relational test. Do you love the people of God? And he's been through this cycle now twice. And now we come to his third and final time through these three tests. Each time he's expanding, each time he's elaborating, which we'll see, notice, beginning in verse 7 here of chapter 4, and it's going to go down through chapter 5, verse 5. But tonight, John is going to combine two tests for the last time. He's going to combine both the relational test. You see it there in verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's the relational test. And he's going to combine the doctrinal test. You see it in chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So he's combining these relational and doctrinal tests here tonight. So then, four motivations John gives us to love one another. Four motivations. Why should we love? Let me give you the four reasons, and then we'll see them as we walk through this text here together tonight. Why should we love? Reason number one, because of who God is. We're going to see that in verses 7 and 8. Because of who God is. Reason number two, why we should love one another. Because of what God has done. Verses 9 through 11. Third reason, why should we love? Because of how God's love is seen in us. That's in verse 12. And then fourth, why should we love? Because of the assurance we receive from loving one another. That's verses 13 all the way to verse 21, which are the more sticky, trickier verses there, but we're going to try to cover them all, okay? So then, what's the motivation to love then? Let's look at these four reasons. Reason number one, because of who God is. Because of who God is. Verses 7 and 8, John says, we are to love because God's nature is love. That God is the source of love, and therefore, if we know him, if we've been born of him, then we in turn will also love. Look there at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because, why? God is love. God is love. Why should we love? Well, first, John says, because love is the evidence that we know God and that we have been, as he says, born of him, right? Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So love is, John says, the evidence of the new birth. We've talked about this over the last several weeks together, this idea of being born again, of the new birth. Love is the mark of the Spirit's regenerating work in your life. It's the characteristic of a true child of God that we will love one another. That's the fruit of the fact that we've been born again. I have this tree in my backyard. Well, everything else around it is blooming this spring. It has nothing on it. It's dry. It's leafless. There is nothing growing on this tree at all. So then, what's the best, most logical explanation for the condition of this tree? I'm no horticulturist, but I think it's dead. It's fruitless. It's lifeless. And in the same way, John would say the absence of love is the evidence that there's no spiritual life in you. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. It's not the root of your salvation, love isn't, but it is the fruit of your salvation. But notice why that's the case, why that's true. Why is it that the one who knows God is going to love? Well, look what he says. Because God is the source of love, because love is at the core of God's very being, his very nature. Verse 7, love is from him. He's the source. And verse 8, if you don't love, you don't know him, because God is love. Love's the very core of who he is. He's the source of it, and it's essential to his very being, his very nature. So look at that. Love, God says, God, or it says God is the source of love. Love is from him. Love originates with him. It's part of his very being. Man didn't come up with this idea of love, right? Shakespeare didn't invent it. He didn't create it. No, divine love has existed before anything in creation. And therefore, all true love finds its source in God. And because he's the source, anyone who knows him and is born of him will love. But then notice specifically in verse 8, he says God is love. Love is at the very core of his nature and his being. Now, John isn't saying love is God's only attribute. God is holy. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere you can go from his presence. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's gracious. He's wrathful. He's just. All of his divine attributes. Did you know there's actually only three statements in the New Testament that describe what God is in his very nature? The very substance. His being. God is spirit. John 4:24. God is light. We saw that, 1 John 1:5. I wonder if anyone knows the other one. God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. So this isn't love at the expense of all his other attributes, but here's what John is saying. John is saying that love is so central to the very core of who God is. It's part of his very nature. It's part of his very essence, part of his very being. He says it again in verse 16. Notice down again, God is love. Now, what does it mean? I wonder if you've ever paused to think about this when it says God is love. Now, here's what I want you to do for a moment. I know it's in the evening on a Wednesday night. I want you to put on your thinking cap with me for just a moment, okay? Because you realize, don't you, that the only way that it's possible to say that is because of something fundamental we believe about the nature and being of God. There's something very, very core here to Christianity. And here's what it is, that our God is a Trinity. He's triune. That he is one being who has eternally existed in three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's three in one. Which means, because he is eternal, because he is unchanging, Because of what theologians call, anybody heard this term before? His aseity. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything like you and I. His aseity. Then it must follow that our triune God, if he is love, has always existed in a perfect relationship of love among the members of the Godhead. In fact, I want you to look at this quote here. It's on your page. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. The assertion that God is love shows that there are more than one, there are more persons than one in God. For it shows love to be essential and necessary to him so that his nature consists in it. Do you understand what Edwards is saying there? Do you see what he's saying? In other words, in order for God to be love, he must be more than one person. Love can't be expressed by itself, can it? Love is only experienced, love is only expressed in relationship with someone else. Which means that from all of eternity past, if you can wrap your mind around that, love has always existed among the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't make this up. In fact, Jesus said this. I want you to see it. Go to John's Gospel, John chapter 17 for a moment. John 17, this is the high priestly prayer, if you remember, in verse 24. This will blow your mind. In John 17, 24, Jesus is praying and he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Now, who's that? Well, that's us, that's his people, the people, the Father has given a people to his Son. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Meaning, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have always, for all of eternity past, existed in this perfect, selfless, overflowing love from all eternity. Which means this, God didn't create us because he needed someone to love. That goes back to his aseity, his self-sufficiency. He didn't create mankind out of some emotional need that he had. He was lonely. He needed somebody to love. Can anybody find me somebody to love? That was Queen, by the way. Instead, it was because of God's eternal, perfect, complete love within himself that he created mankind. Because God wanted us to share in this love he has within himself. That's incredible. Again, John 17, 26, that the love with which you have loved me, Jesus says, may be in them and I in them. So God created us and he redeemed us because he wanted us to share in the love that he has within himself. Because by his very nature, he is love. Which means if we've been born of God, if we possess the very nature now as his children, if we know him, if we come to a saving knowledge of him, then we too will love the way that God loves. His life becomes our life. His nature becomes our nature. And now it is your very nature, Christian, to love as he loves. I tried to think of an example of this. This is the best I could come up with, I'm sorry. If you were a cow, right? I'm not calling anybody a cow. If you were a cow, it means you would do everything cow-like, wouldn't you? You wouldn't wake up one day wanting a steak. You would always prefer grass over chicken. You would speak cow speak, you would think cow think, and you would act if you were a cow. Why? Because that's your nature. You're a cow. In the same way, to be a Christian, to be a child of God, to be born of God, means you now have a new nature that loves. God's very own nature. And so then fundamentally, you can't do otherwise. Now, yes, you will still sin. Yes, your love will be imperfect. Yes, you will battle the old selfish nature. But it would be to go against now your very nature, your new nature, not to love, because you've been born of God and because God is love. That's the first reason, because of who God is. Secondly, why should we love? Because of what God has done. Verses 9 through 11. Christians will be motivated to love because the gospel is the ultimate demonstration of what love looks like. Look at verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, here's the motivation. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One commentator says, the coming of Christ is the concrete historical revelation of God's love. It is the objective proof of God's love. It is the fact of God coming into history in the person of Jesus that is the proof of God's divine love. John 15:13, greater love is no one than this. Someone laid down his life for his friends. Jesus is coming. Jesus is dying and rising is the ultimate expression of God's love. Do you want proof of God's love for you? I think John would say, the Bible would say, then you look no further than the cross. Because it's at the cross where we see God's love demonstrated in the fullest extent, that he loved us in this way. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest. In other words, in this is how we've seen it. This is how we see what God's love is, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So the one whom the Father loved eternally, right, in that perfect relationship of love, his only begotten Son, second person of the Trinity, came into this world to demonstrate and show us what divine love looks like. And then he loved us to this extent. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God. In fact, it was quite the opposite. We were enemies. We hated him. We had nothing to do with him. In this is love, not that we loved him. He loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So verse 9 shows us how God loved us, but verse 10 shows us the essence of what that love looks like. Now, notice then just a few things about God's love here under the second heading, a few things that would help us as we think to apply this too. Number one, as we define love, love initiates. Love initiates. God is the one who took the initiative to love you. If you were to ask the question, why does God love me? The answer the Bible gives is because he loves you. He chose to love you. There was nothing in you that merited that love. Now, in fact, verse 10 And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Or look down at verse 19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. He took the initiative. God's love was free. God's love was uncaused. God's love was unprompted. God's love was sovereign. God's love was spontaneous. It was simply because in eternity past, he set his love on you based on nothing you had done or any foreseen merit in you. Which means true love, defined the way the Bible describes it, true love takes the initiative. True love reaches out to those who are unlovely or even undeserving of that love. When a relationship is estranged, love seeks to initiate the reconciliation. Love isn't merit-based, it's freely given. And therefore, if we've experienced that love, we're going to show that love. Here's the second thing about love. Love acts. Love acts. Love isn't expressed in a feeling or an emotion, but in action. Love that you can't see, that isn't demonstrated in visible action, isn't love. Right? Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest. It was seen. It was displayed. How? God did something. He sent his only son. He acted. Which means for us to love like God loves, it has to be demonstrated in visible, tangible ways. Love does practical things. Remember, go back in chapter 3, that second time through this test, chapter 3, verse 18, he says, let us not love in word or talk, but what? Deed and truth in action. So then here's a really, I think, practical way to live this out. Can you visualize someone in your mind right now, maybe someone in this church right now who has a need? How can you meet that need? That's love in action. So love initiates, love acts, and then finally love gives. Love gives at great cost to itself. The very definition, I think, of love is that it is self-giving. You think of what the Father gave up. Verse 10, look there again. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you remember what that word propitiation means? We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 2, that God, he gave his Son for undeserving sinners. Not just gave him, he gave him to be a propitiation for our sins. Meaning he gave his Son to satisfy his own wrath and justice for sins that you and I had committed against him. It was the love of God that gave the Son of God to satisfy the wrath of God. Which means love seeks the good of others even if it costs us dearly. It doesn't think possessively, it thinks sacrificially. So, what should motivate us to love? Well, it's because of how God loved us. Thirdly, why should we love? Because of how God's love is seen in us. Verse 12, John says, we should be motivated to love one another because this is the way that God's love is going to be seen through us. This is how love is brought to completion, or as he says, perfected in us. Verse 12, look there. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now do not get tripped up by that word perfected. OK? Okay, does your translation say perfected? Anyone have anything different than perfected? Complete, good. Okay, that's a great definition too. All right. In fact, John, he uses this word here four times in our verses tonight. You see it in verse 12. You see it down in verse 17. And then you see it, I think, twice in verse 18. It's the Greek word teleo, which means to accomplish, to finish, to fulfill, to bring to completion, right? It's the same word that Jesus uses when he cries out from the cross and he says, "It is finished." John 19:30. It is finished. So John isn't saying if we love one another, then we must do it perfectly. We must do it flawlessly, without any imperfection. No, rather, when we love one another, this is how God's love is seen by the world. This is how his love is brought to its completed end. His love is only brought to its completed end as it's expressed by us toward other people. His love is seen, his love is demonstrated through our love. Let me ask you this question. How will the world, how will your neighbor next door, how will Colorado Springs see the love of God? How will they know the love of God? Well, notice John's logic here. Look there. Three simple steps here to his argument. Step one, look at the beginning of verse 12. No one has ever seen God. God is invisible. He's a spirit, right? John 4:24. He has no visible form. He has no physical body, despite what some other cults may say. He is a spiritual being. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So here's the first thing John says. God is invisible, and therefore you can't see him. So then, how does the world see the invisible God? How do we convince the world of an invisible God that exists? Step number two, verse 12, second half of verse 12. God's love becomes visible as his people love one another. Look at verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It reaches its completion. It's fully now expressed. That's what he means. The world around you can't see the invisible God. No one has ever seen him. People today can't see Jesus either. John 1, the first verse of this letter, we've seen him with our eyes, but you haven't. But what can we, they say? They can see his love in us. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John Stott, really helpful here, he writes this. He says, the unseen God who once revealed himself in his Son now reveals himself in his people if and when they love one another. That's how his love is brought to perfection, to completion, to its intended end. You see what I'm saying? And so, beloved, we as the church, we have been given the unique responsibility and the privilege of displaying God's love to the watching world. This is his design for the church, that we would be the visible expression of God's love that the world can see. And the only way they're going to see God's love is real, the only way that they're going to see that he's real and that the gospel is true, is by our love being expressed toward one another. So just follow his logic there. He says, God's love originates in himself, verses 7 and 8. It was made manifest, it was expressed and seen in his Son, verses 9 through 11. And that love is made complete, it's perfected in his people, only as it's being reproduced among us in the church. It's the evidence of his divine life in us and his love. Which leads to the third step in his logic here. Step number 3, verse 12, again, into verse 12. When God's love is expressed in us, it gives us the assurance that he abides in us. Look there again, verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us. So then, as has been John's argument all along, our love for one another is the evidence of God's indwelling presence. Because then, look at verses 13 through 21, John gives one final motivation for us to love. And it's this. We should love because our ability to love one another in this way provides us the assurance we belong to him. Beloved, when we love each other like this, it's one of the means God uses to assure you you belong to him. Fourth and finally, why should we love? Because of the assurance that comes when we do. And that's what verses 13 through 21 are all about. Now look there. These are not easy verses. I mean, I want to be honest with you to say, this week I was kind of like banging my head against the desk trying to understand what these verses were saying. Okay, this is not an easy text, all right? And really, as best I can understand them, they are a further unpacking of verse 12. And here's why I say that. Because in verses 13 through 21, John gives us here two assurances that correspond to what he's just said in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Because then, in verses 13 through 16, assurance number one corresponds to that statement in verse 12 where he says God abides in us. Because then look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. So he's going to give us an assurance. By this we know. And then, if you look at verses 17 through 21, this is assurance number two. It corresponds to that other statement in verse 12, and his love is perfected in us. Because look at verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So do you see the two assurances he wants to give you? They both begin with by this. By this. Okay? So, two assurances. Assurance number one. Here's the first assurance. We are assured by his indwelling presence. That's verses 13 through 16. In verse 13, look there, what does this refer to? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Now this is kind of the crux of the whole letter. Right? That's what we've been aiming at. Here's how we know. How do we know that we abide in him and he in us? Well, in some way, it is pointing us backward. Our love for one another comes from God, assures us that he's in us. But it's also pointing us forward, because look at that very next statement in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because, why? He's given us his Spirit. Meaning the indwelling Holy Spirit assures us of God's love and that we in fact belong to him. Notice how God's indwelling presence is just mentioned here three times. He says in verse 13, we abide in him, he in us. Verse 15, whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in us. Verse 16, whoever abides in love abides in God and he abides in us. So the assurance that we belong to him comes from the Spirit he's given us. The indwelling Holy Spirit assures us. Now, there's a subjective element to this. In Romans 8:16, this is really helpful. Paul says there, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, it's the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer's heart that gives you that inward assurance that you belong to him. The Spirit bears witness, testifies to our spirit. The Spirit assures our hearts. So that's kind of the more, what you might say, inner subjective assurance that the Spirit gives to each believer. But John then turns to, notice here, the more objective assurance that we can have. Yes, but how do I know, how can I know if the Spirit lives in me? How can I be certain I possess the Holy Spirit? Is it like a warm, fuzzy feeling? Well, verses 14 through 16. Because the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to confess the Son. This is the doctrinal test. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. How do I know if God abides in me and I in him? How do I know if I possess the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do you confess the Son? Do you confess Jesus? Do you believe the gospel's true? If so, your confession of Christ, your belief in the gospel, is evidence of the Spirit's work and presence in your life, because it only is by the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, here's what it says. The natural person, meaning the unregenerate, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The unregenerate person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit cannot understand. They're folly. It's folly to him. He's not able. And then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate cannot accept the things of the Spirit. And so the Spirit must enable a person to confess Christ as Lord and believe. And what's the confession? Verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit assuring us of the Father's love, because that same Spirit now enables us to believe and confess Jesus as Lord, it provides us what? Assurance that we abide in him and he in us. Verse 16, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the Spirit's presence in us, enabling us to confess Christ, to abide in God's love, to love one another, it assures us we belong to him. That's assurance number one, because of the indwelling Spirit. Here's assurance number two, and I'll be done. Assurance number two, we have confidence before him because of perfected love. We have confidence before him because of perfected love. Verses 17 through 21. What will give you confidence when you stand before the Lord on judgment day that you'll be saved? Look at verse 17. By this, the love of God is perfected in us. Now again, I think he's elaborating on verse 12. Going back all the way to verse 12. By this is the love of God perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So notice how John, he sort of like shifts gears here, and he moves from like present assurance to this future confidence. In fact, he goes all the way to the end of history. He goes all the way to where? The day of judgment. I wonder if you realize there is a day of judgment that is coming. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world. And John, he wants you to have assurance. He wants you to have confidence, and he doesn't want you to fear that day. In fact, notice he mentions fear four times here in these verses. So then what is going to give you the confidence on that day and not fear? Well, look what he says. There's really kind of two things. We have confidence because perfect love casts out fear. Again, verses 17 through 19. Again, perfect love there doesn't mean flawless love. No, it's the same word he used back in verse 12, which means completed, finished, accomplished, perfected. It's used, actually, to describe when something reaches its end goal. I want you to see one example of this, because I think this is helpful. James. So just go back, I don't know, one book? No, a couple of books. You got to go past 2 Peter, 1 Peter, James, chapter 2. Verse 22. Now, James is speaking here of Abraham's faith. Okay? The faith of Abraham. And he says, you see that faith was active along with his, Abraham's, works. And faith was, my translation says, completed by his works. Do you see? Does yours have that same? What does yours say? Perfected. It's the same word. So what does it mean that Abraham's faith was completed? It was perfected by his works. He's not saying faith plus works equals salvation. No. No. What he means is Abraham's works made his faith complete in the sense that it displayed his faith. A perfected faith reaches its end goal when it's expressed visibly in action. And I think that's exactly what John means here. I think by love perfected with us, or perfect love, it's when God's love is put into action in our lives. Perfect love is when we have experienced the love of God, and in turn, we express that love toward others. And it reaches its end goal. And this perfect love, John says, casts out fear. Literally, it throws fear away. And it gives us confidence for the day of judgment. Verse 17. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's a visible love. And verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love, and I think that means, I understand that to mean visible love, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. In other words, if we love as God loves in this world, this should produce in us assurance. It should produce confidence. It should not produce fear. There should be no fear of condemnation for the one who abides in love and knows God's love, because perfect love casts out fear. Fear and love are mutually exclusive. And then he says we can have confidence because not only perfect love casts out fear, but because we love the brothers. Just look at verses 20 and 21 there, and we'll end here. When we love one another, as we love the church, it should produce in us a certain confidence that God's love abides in us, because our love is the evidence of true faith. Verse 20 and 21, look there. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can't... For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Meaning, if God's love isn't being displayed in your life, if it isn't being perfected, then you should fear. Because it's the evidence you haven't been perfected in love. This is a real warning. If someone says, in fact, 7 times in this letter, he uses that phrase. If someone says, this is a warning. If someone says, I love God. If someone says, I'm a Christian. If someone says, I believe in Jesus. But their lives are not characterized by a love for the people of God. Verse 20, John says very clearly, that person is what? A liar. They haven't been perfected in love, and they don't know God's love. How can you love the invisible God when you don't love his visible people? If you don't love those you can see, how can you love the one you haven't seen? Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this is the coming to the end now of the doctrinal test, the relational test. Next time, we'll see as we come to chapter 5, the beginning of the moral test again. And then he'll have some closing things he wants to say in the letter. That was a lot. I hate to ask. Questions? Hey, listen, I want you to know, honestly, I mean, these aren't easy verses. And so you just got to wrestle with them and try to come to an understanding of what is John saying?